Solomon now for about 25 years. And so I get asked, why would you teach that book? And of course, that's the first question that I asked the Lord when he really emphasized that he wanted me to do this. I'll tell a little bit of that story briefly in just a little while. But I didn't like it, the Song of Solomon. When I first read it, it was like, ugh. I mean, really, I didn't get anything. And I just said, Lord, are you sure that you really want me to do this, to study this book? And well, some years later, I'm really glad because I began to see the heart of Jesus in a new and a powerful way. Paragraph A, one of the greatest needs in the church today is to understand Jesus' love. I mean, as simple as that is, I believe that's probably the greatest, not probably, the greatest gap in need of the people in this room. I mean, the people that are on fire for the Lord across the earth, and there's millions of them. It's the greatest need in my life to go deeper in this. It's not to get more ministry skills. I want more ministry skills. Not more leadership skills. I need more leadership skills. But it's to experience the heart of God in a deeper way, because that shifts everything when this happens in our heart progressively. I've really appreciated the testimony of some of the most prominent leaders through church history, some of the great revivalists who have emphasized the value of the Song of Solomon. And each week I'll have the notes, the teaching notes, and then I'll have a corresponding set of notes, which I'm calling additional study material, which will give a lot more information. And I got a number of quotes from guys like John Wesley and Charles Finney and George Whitefield, some of the great revivalists of history, and what they felt about the Song of Solomon. Now, my favorite Bible teacher, some of you know this name, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones from London. He was the pastor of Westminster Chapel for about 50 years, right in the middle of the 20th century, right there in London. Probably the largest church in the earth at that time, I'm assuming. In my opinion, and the opinion of many, many people, the best Bible teacher on the planet. I've had many scholars I've talked to said Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones unquestionably was the man that had the deepest understanding of the word. Now, again, not any one man can you give that title to, but for those of you that don't know him, this is not a kind of a lightweight theologian. This is a deep man of God, and this is one of my favorite quotes on the Song of Solomon. I took this right out of one of his commentaries from the book of Romans, chapter 7. He says, has he ever said this to you? Has he ever whispered to your heart, my beloved is mine? And then he exhorts, I mean, this great Bible teacher. He says, read the Song of Solomon. See how the bridegroom expresses his feelings for his bride, his love. How lightly we skip over these great statements. He's talking about in the Song of Solomon. That we could argue our pet theories and our pet ideas. Now, because Wright was in the middle of theological controversies, I mean, his whole ministry of 50 plus years. He says, in one sense, the whole subject of being a Christian is that you would know this. Jesus, his personal love. That he would tell you in unmistakable language that he loves you, that he's given himself for you. He does this through the Holy Spirit. Just skip a sentence or two. Read the lives of the saints throughout the centuries. I mean, the great men and women of God. I don't mean the famous ones per se. I mean the ones that are famous for going deep in God, not necessarily for having a big following, but they were well known in their generation for going deep with God. He says, read their lives throughout the centuries. You'll find they all know about this reality. They've all come to know him and to speak to him and to receive the love of God, et cetera, et cetera. You can read more about that on your own. Paragraph B. Well, when I think of the Song of Solomon, the 8-chapter love song, I think of two distinctives. Now, there's more than two, but there's two that I really lock into. Because I'm not so interested in understanding every verse and what it means and symbolism. I'm interested in two major themes. So when people say, should I study the Song of Solomon? I go, well, yeah, sort of. But what you need to study are these two themes from the scripture, the two I'm going to highlight. And you will find them a deep well in the Song of Solomon. So it's not the book itself that excites me. It's this twofold message. The two of the distinctives I emphasize in the song is God's emotions for his people. David was a man after God's own heart. He was a student of God's emotions. And I think one of the most, when I look back over 30 years, 40 years of walking with the Lord, being a Bible teacher 40 years, I would say this, even as a believer, the number one issue that I locked into, and I don't mean I went deep, I tried to go deep, was the subject, I mean in my 20s, years ago, 30 years ago plus, I wanted to be a student of God's emotions. I wanted to see how God felt. I love Alan Hood's testimony when he was about 21, 22 years old and he first came and moved from Florida and joined the church just to be a part of learning about this. He was captured by the idea of being a student of God's emotions. That's the one thing that captured him that he's commented the last 20 plus years that we've talked about it. Well, the second theme is the call to the first commandment. I believe those are the two primary distinctives that have captured my heart, and that's what God wants me to emphasize from this book. Number one, God's emotions. I mean, what a life-changing reality to see God delights in you. He desires you. He actually enjoys weak and broken you. And weak and broken me actually enjoys you. He enjoys you far more than you enjoy you. Seriously. That sounds kind of clever, but it's real. And when I began to understand that, then I began to experience a little. Again, I need a lot more. This empowering of my own heart. When somebody, I wrote a book many years ago, about 20, 25 years ago, called Passion for Jesus. About 20, I don't even know when I wrote it. But anyway, people have asked me all these years, how do you get passion for Jesus? I said, I know for sure. Study Jesus' passion for you. Be a student of God's emotions. Number two, the first commandment. Of course, you hear us say it like a broken record around here. The Holy Spirit's going to restore the first commandment to first place before the Lord returns. That can become a cliche. But I pray it's more than a cliche. The number one priority from God's point of view in your life is that the first commandment would be first. That's what he's after. That's what he's revealing himself. He's after that. He wrestles with us. He hems us in. He blesses us. He restricts us. He unrestricts us. He does all those different dimensions. He's after this in our lives. Just consider the prayer of Jesus here in John chapter 17. I encourage you, if you don't have a lifetime verse, you don't have to have one, but I've had one for years. It's this one. I've had this one for, I don't know, since my young days in my 20s. John 17, 26. I just said, that's the one I'm going for. Jesus is praying to the Father. And he prayed and he says, Father, here's my prayer. That the love with which you loved me would be imparted to them. They would love me like you loved me, Father. Beloved, I can't imagine anything more dear or more important to God or to us than this prayer. Jesus ends his high priestly prayer with that statement. He goes, Abba, right there. He goes to the cross next, or goes to the garden, then the cross. Father, the love with which you loved me, you would impart it. They'd be captured with it, empowered by it. And beloved, Song of Solomon, when understanding the simple truths of the Song of Solomon, it's not a complex book. This thing will stir our hearts. And it's not, again, the Song of Solomon. You can find these truths, Genesis to Revelation. Actually, you'll find more in the book of Psalms than even from David than Song of Solomon. But Song of Solomon has it all condensed in 1:8 chapter love song. I mean, actually, David says more than his son Solomon said, but it's spread out to the whole book of Psalms. And Paul the Apostle, he took the theme, many subjects on this in Paul's writings. Paragraph C, Another reason that we study this book is that it gives us a pattern. It gives us a model of what I call the progression of holy passion. It gives us the progression. It shows us the steps. It shows us the principles. I mean, an 8-chapter love song, this poem, he lays out the pattern that he, the Spirit, is going to use to bring you and me forward. So when I read this song and I understand the different seasons in the song, I can locate myself in that season. How many have, through the years, in the 15, going on 15 years of IHOP, the leaders in those early days when they were learning the song, over the years they would talk about, oh man, I'm struggling, I'm in Song of Solomon 3. We all know what they're talking about. No, I'm in chapter 2. He's challenging the comfort zone. No, I'm in chapter 4. I'm rising up to go to the mountain. We understand those are all different seasons of our life, and they have different challenges and different dimensions to them. And God captured these in poetic language. One of the reasons I believe he put it in poetic language, because poetry is such that it feels different. Though the truths are the same, it feels different. A poem does to every single person, though we might understand the same general ideas. That's just a guess why he put this song, this poem, and he put so much intensity about how he feels in this song or poem. Paragraph C. The song sets forth in poetic way some of the key principles we need to grow in love and partnership with Jesus. He wants us to grow in love. That's not just a phrase, but he wants us to grow in partnership. He doesn't want us just to love him. He actually wants us to do the things of the kingdom with him. It's not enough that we love him. We stand at a distance and say, I love you. My heart is warmed for you. He says, no, I want more than that. Of course, love always means partnership, always, in the real sense. He says, no, I want you engaged with me in what I'm doing. But Lord, it's so little what you're doing in me, but it means something to me, the Lord would say, that we do it together. When I began to see my ministry as partnering with the Lord and seeing what he sees and what he feels and trying to respond to that, and I don't mean in just mysterious trying to find out the mysterious direction for the future, because people would say, you know, what's the Lord doing? What, you know, what's he saying about the future? I mean more than that. I mean, how does he feel when we're in the midst of challenges, when the money's not working right, when there's conflicts, when we're in the routine and the mundane, and I say, Lord, I want to be faithful in this. How do you feel about me being faithful when it's mundane and routine and the day in and day out? And that's what I mean by partnership. That's a dimension of partnership. Very, very powerful. Some people have the idea of love. They stand at a distance and they just feel warm feelings for Jesus, and that's it. Love is so much more than that. Love and partnership are really, really the same thing. This song, when you understand it, it helps you to locate what season you're in. Sometimes you're in one season, you're in two different places of the book at the same time. Paragraph D, why now? I believe why now? Why is this book is an important book? Because I believe we're in the early days of that generation. And I'll say this 1,000 times. It's not a prophecy. People said, are you prophesying? No, nothing like that. No, I just see the signs of the times. It's an opinion, but it's an opinion that I feel stronger about as the decades unfold and things are escalating so fast. And I may not see it in my day. But it's not too early to begin to get ready and prepare spiritually. And the preparation is spiritual. There's always a guy up in a mountain, you know, storing guns. I have no thoughts about that. I don't even want to bother with the guy unless he comes and knocks on my door. But the preparation from the biblical point of view is spiritual preparation. So that we don't get offended, so we don't get seduced, we don't get deceived, so we don't get angry at God. It's spiritual preparation is the preparation. And we're in the early days, in my opinion, of that generation that's going to escalate. And again, it may unfold some many decades, and it may go faster, may go slower. I don't know. You may not see it in your day, but you might. Your children may see it. You may see it. Maybe not. Maybe you're their children, but we're in that day where it's escalating. Things are intensifying, and I'll tell you this, the generation the Lord returns will be the most emotionally broken sexually, I mean, emotionally wounded, sexually broken generation in human history, and the knowledge of how God feels, heals our wounds, and it fascinates us in a way that the seductions of society, of the culture, have far less power when our heart is fascinated. And with the emotional brokenness and the sexual brokenness that's escalating so rapidly, I can understand why the Lord's saying, I want my church to know how I feel. It's not enough to keep them busy. They have to know what I feel about them and how I see them. And I want to touch their emotions, not just use their hands in labor. Paragraph E, it was 1988. I've got the story written down in a detail in several places, so I'm not going to tell a lot of time. I mean, spend a lot of time on this. But I was in after a morning prayer meeting, I went to my office about 8 o'clock in the morning. I was looking through the mail. I was looking at a wedding card. And it had the verse, Song of Solomon 8:6. And I said, okay, that's a cool verse for a wedding. And lots of weddings use that. I've seen it many times over the years. But something happened different this time. When I saw this Song of Solomon 8:6, it's where it's about putting the seal of love on the heart. And just suddenly, I've never done it before with this verse. I prayed. I said, Jesus, put the seal of your love on my heart. And I just began to weep. And the presence of God began to rest on me. And I was just so overstruck by this because it was so sudden and so intense. And went on for a few minutes, and so I picked up the phone. It's in the church office, and I called the receptionist, and I said, hey, you know, if somebody comes by, just say, I can't talk right now. Something's happening. I don't know. And then, you know, 35-plus years of pastoring, I've only done that one time in my whole life where the Spirit moved on me, and I actually picked the phone up and said, please, no matter what, no matter, even if it's the boss, that'd be my wife, no matter what. Because my heart was so touched, I was weeping. I said, Jesus, seal my heart with your love. I don't even fully know what it means. And suddenly the phone rings about 10 minutes later. Can't believe it. It's amazing how you can go from the heights of engagement with the Lord to in the flesh. I went, what? And the whole thing lifted and kind of picked the phone. I go, yeah, and the guy on the phone says, hey, I hate to do this, but Bob Jones is on the phone, and most of you know the name Bob Jones. He's a prophetic man. He says he's heard the audible voice of the Lord. He has a message for you, and it's urgent. I thought I'd better let him in. I said, yeah, that's good. And I'm on my knees, Bible open, wedding card there, weeping. And I go, yeah, hello, Bob. Bob says, I only got 1 minute. He says, I just heard the audible voice of the Lord. He told me, Song of Solomon, chapter 8, verse 6 and 7. I can't believe it. He said, the Lord told me it's for you. Whatever the message of that is, you're to lock into that all your days. But it's more than that. He said he's going to release grace and anointing of the Spirit worldwide. He's going to raise up people all over the world that he's going to release whatever the theme of this is about, and he's going to empower people to walk this out. Well, the theme is the first commandment and understanding of God's emotions. And I mean, he talked to me less than a minute, 60 seconds, maybe 2 minutes max, probably 1 minute. He hung the phone up. And I was sitting there just overwhelmed. I said, okay, God, this is amazing. So a little time lifts, and I mean, this thing, because it's so intense. So I called my wife, and I said, I have the most remarkable thing. Bob Jones just called me, said, Song of Solomon. This is remarkable. I was reading it. I mean, the very passage. Nobody knew I was reading it. How did that happen? The Spirit of the Lord was resting on me in a way I've never talked about before at that kind of level. She goes, wow, this is amazing. So I hang up. And so I decide to read the book. I mean, well, he really said Song of Solomon 8, verse 6 and 7. But I mean, hey, you know, it's the end of the book. So, and I'd never read the book in a serious way. I'd read the book in a joking way, you know, to make jokes to the junior high group and stuff when I was a youth pastor, but please don't do that. But, you know, I joked about the book. And so I read it through in a serious way, all 8 chapters. It was horrible. No, I mean horrible. You know, flowers, perfume, body parts. Flowers, perfume, body parts. I went, no, I mean, it was horrible. So I come home that night from the office, and Diane says, hey, the fantastic day. She says, tell me more about it. I said, well, before I tell you that about what happened with Bob, I said, have you ever read Song of Solomon? She goes, yeah, it's amazing. I go, no, it's horrible. I said, I asked the Lord to give it to the ladies' ministry. I don't want to do this book. I couldn't get any connect with it because I wasn't thinking of the heart of Jesus for his people. I couldn't even connect at all. It took me a while. But I knew the Lord wanted me to stay with it, so I stayed with it. My point is, it was unfamiliar, but I stayed with it. And again, it's not the book itself, for he wanted me to study it to catch these themes about his heart. And over time, you know, it didn't take so long, a year, two or three, probably 2 or 3 years, probably, if I remember right. But now I look back 25 years later, and I'm telling you, the encounters, meaning, I don't mean some exaggerated thing. I don't mean encounters like, wow, way out there. I'm talking about the little stirrings of my heart multitudes of times for 25 years is what I mean. I'm using encounter, small e, for encounter. I tell you, it is the most precious reality. And I found these truths in the book of Psalms. I found them all through the New Testament. I found them all through the writing of the prophets. It's the heart of Jesus. Top of page 2. How to interpret the song. Well, there's the natural interpretation, which depicts a real love story between King Solomon and his bride, the Shulamite. She's called the Shulamite, and I have it written down here in the notes, because she came from the city of Shunem. So she's called the Shulamite because of the city, the little village that she lived in. Well, and I got a bit more detail on this on the additional notes that there's a little bit on the internet tonight. We're going to have a lot more in the next couple of days. I mean, I got pages and pages and pages that we're getting it all edited, etc. And so I get a lot more about the natural interpretation. And this is a very, very valuable interpretation. And the natural interpretation sets forth the principles that honor the beauty of love within marriage. The beauty of love within marriage, or the beauty of married love. A very powerful biblical theme in the Song of Solomon. I've studied that. I love that theme. The natural interpretation. It's a real story that Solomon wrote a song about the journey that he went on with a young woman that became his wife. Paragraph B. And again, I got quite a bit on the internet besides the teaching notes tonight on the natural and the spiritual interpretation. The spiritual interpretation employs a symbolic interpretation to emphasize the Lord's relationship with his people as the bridegroom king. He's not just a bridegroom, but he's a bridegroom king. He's a king with power, but he's a bridegroom with desire. He's a bridegroom king. Paragraph C. Now, if you're going to use, which we are in this course, the spiritual interpretation, the allegorical interpretation, we want to make sure that we're only embracing truths that are clearly established by the New Testament. Some people take spiritual interpretation of Old Testament stories and they come up with truths that aren't found anywhere. If they're not found in the teachings of Paul and Jesus and the apostles, don't accept it. The only valid spiritual interpretation of Song of Solomon must be rooted in New Testament truth. And again, I got a bit more on that. Let's go to paragraph E. Well, each book of the Bible was written, given by inspiration of the Spirit. And Jesus said, the Holy Spirit will glorify me. I mean, the Holy Spirit has a fierce loyalty to Jesus. And some people have said, well, Song of Solomon is not about Jesus. I said, the Song of Solomon is an eternal book. I mean, we'll be reading the Song of Solomon a million years from now in the resurrection. It's in the Bible. There's no book in the Bible that doesn't last forever. I said, it's inconceivable that a Holy Spirit-inspired book by the fierce jealousy of the Holy Spirit, it's not ultimately finding its ultimate fulfillment in Jesus. I just can't fathom that. I can't imagine that a million years from now we got a book about marriage that doesn't exist in the age in the resurrection. We just talk way back there, you know, a couple billion years ago when there was marriage. No, I don't think so. I think the book has its fullest meaning. It has meaning in natural marriage, but it couldn't possibly, in my opinion, have its ultimate meaning there, because a million years from now we'll still be edified by reading this book. Paragraph F, I say this like a broken record. I've said it for 20 years, 25, however many. We must refuse all sensual overtones in interpreting the book. And 99.9% of people do. I've only met two or three people that, I mean, literally two or three in 25 years, maybe three or four, but it's a very small number, who actually thought Jesus was their boyfriend. I said, really? They go, yeah. I go, really? Yes, let me tell you why. I said, don't tell me. It is perverse, and that's darkness, and that's deception. He's not your boyfriend. He's not your lover. Never. He is your God forever. And what he's talking about is our hearts stirred by the power of God in the first commandment, and nothing that has its roots in a sensual, romantic relationship in any way whatsoever. Now, God's the author of natural, romantic, sensual love within marriage. He's the author of that. It's beautiful and glorious. But that's not what this book is about in the spiritual application. It's top of page 3. Oops, forgot G. No, forgot G. Just saw it. Hey, if I forget one, you got to shout it out. G, you know, no, oops. So you can do that. Jesus spoke of himself to the disciples on the road of Emmaus from all the scriptures. He didn't just pick out three or four books. The Bible says he used all of the scriptures to speak about himself. I don't think that, I mean, he knows the Bible really well. He didn't need any notes, didn't need any handouts, nothing. He talked from his heart about himself from the Word of God. And I believe that all of the scripture, the 39 books of the Old Testament, includes the Song of Solomon. Top of page 3. Paragraph J. Jesus is returning for a church established in her bridal identity. It's not just the church as an army, though the church is an army. It's not the church as a family. We're the family of God forever. It's not just the church as a body. We are the body of Christ forever. But there's one generation where the Spirit will emphasize the church in her bridal identity as a cherished bride. Now, we'll look at this in the days to come. The bride of Christ doctrine is not about being male or female. Women are the sons of God. Men are the bride of Christ. As sons of God, it means we have access to God's throne and God's power. Sons of God, we have access to his throne and power. As the bride of Christ, we have access to his heart, to his emotions. We have both. We have his throne and his heart. We have his power and his emotions. We don't pick between them. He's a bridegroom king. Both of them are part of the destiny of the people. But the Spirit has never emphasized this part. I mean, he's spoken it to a group here, to a group there. But I believe we're in that hour of history where there's going to be, I mean, millions of people worldwide speaking and capturing this. And it's already happening. I mean, in the last 10 or 20 years, there are thousands of ministries capturing and talking and singing, prayer ministries and preachers, these themes from, I mean, themes about the bride of Christ. I mean, the Lord's stirring it up all over the earth. Because I remember 25 years ago, I was looking for people that could give me a little comfort on this. And I found a guy here and a gal there, here and there. But I'm telling you, there's thousands of people across the earth that are being touched by this theme. It's, I believe, one of the signs of the times of the early days of that generation. This awakening globally of intrigue and interest, and more than that, to the theme of the bride of Christ. And when Jesus returns, he's returning to a church. Yes, they are sons of God. Yes, they're the family of God. Yes, they're the body of Christ. But they have it, they're in their bridal identity as a bride, saying, come, Lord Jesus. We know who we are to you. Now come. And we know who you are. Let's look at paragraph 3. I mean, Roman numeral 3. Okay, I'm new at this. You know, I used to do this all the time years ago, but I'm out of practice. I used to always have fill in the blanks, and I used to always love it, had a lot of fun with it, actually. Paragraph K, the essence of the message of the bride of Christ is the bridegroom message. It's the revelation of his beauty. It's the revelation of his emotions. Here it is. It's the revelation of his commitments to share his heart. I mean, to share, to open his heart, to share his heart, his throne, his secrets. I mean, he's not just allowing us to witness his power. He's sharing his heart, his throne, his secrets, his beauty with his people. He's saying, come near. I have things to share with you. Beloved, this is amazing. What a fascinating journey we're on. To those that have ears to hear, meaning to the Spirit's beckoning people to say, hey, Jesus has things to share about his heart. Do you want? Do you care? Do you have time? Okay, Roman number 3. The main characters in the book. A, King Solomon. He's a picture of the triumphant Christ as the bridegroom king. He's the bridegroom king, obviously. The Shulamite is a picture of the bride of Christ. She starts off in the book as the maiden, but right in the middle of the book, chapter 4, she becomes the bride. Paragraph C, the daughters of Jerusalem. They speak of sincere yet spiritually immature believers. They're sincere. I mean, they're the real thing. And they're all through the book. The times they show up in the song, they're eager to learn. And they're attentive. The reason, I want to mention one more point. It's not an actual group of people. Meaning, I've had people say, well, would that group over there be the daughters? I go, no. Don't pick that church on the other side of town or that denomination. They're the daughters of Jerusalem. No. I said, no, it's completely wrong. It's just personifying sincere but immature that's in the process of learning. So if you get really like mad at someone, don't say, you daughter of Jerusalem. I mean, how dare you? You know, you Shulamite. Ah, oh, thank you. You know, forget all that stuff. Don't go there. D, the watchmen, the fourth group, speak of this, of represent spiritual leadership. They're the ones watching the wall. We have a little bit more on that. Okay, their spiritual leadership. Okay, paragraph E. Now, there's two primary sections in this book, and of course, we'll unpack it in these 12. We're going to have 12 evenings on this. So we're not going to break down every verse, but we're going to get to the key themes. Oh, this is glorious, paragraph E. The first four, meaning the breakdown of this book is what is glorious, not my stuff. That's not what I meant. I mean, I love this. The first four chapters focus on the bride's inheritance. It's our inheritance in him, how he feels, how he loves us, how he woos us. I mean, when we understand who we are to him, it's the bride's inheritance. But number two, the last four chapters shifts gears. It's Jesus' inheritance in you. Beloved, you have an inheritance in him, but he has an inheritance in you. He gave you everything. I mean, the finished work of the cross, it's done. That's not the end of the story that you have an inheritance in him. Some people say, he went to the cross, I have an inheritance, it's finished. I go, no, he has an inheritance in you. This is to empower us to give ourselves fully back to him. Isn't that amazing that he actually wants an inheritance in you and me? I look at myself and go, why would you want me to be your inheritance? I mean, Lord, you know, my early days when that first dawned on me, I felt like apologizing to the Lord that the Father made me the gift. I go, sorry, Jesus. I go, I didn't know he was going to choose me. But you have no need to apologize. You are the inheritance, the whole body of Christ through history. This is what he longs for. Top of page 4. Now, again, I have more on this, on the expanded notes, on the additional notes. But in order to receive the full benefit of this, paragraph 8, you have to turn this song into dialogue. It's not enough to learn the phrases to understand the symbolism. We have to turn it into conversation with a person. Learning the truths which the class is about, is only a starting point. I mean, you don't go to a famous restaurant to study the menu. Like, oh, did you hear about that one restaurant? It's so amazing. The food's amazing. I mean, I just go there for hours and study the menu. I just study it. Do you ever eat there? Well, no, but I love the menu. Some people are connoisseurs of the Song of Solomon, but they don't actually talk to Jesus about it. It doesn't become personal. It becomes a theory and an idea that excites them, but it's not something that actually moves them. The connoisseurs of the menu. Paragraph two. There's two general ideas, two general truths related to meditating on the Word. And I talk about this a lot, and I have several documents on the internet on it. The first category of truth is related to truths that exhort us to believe something about God, to believe something. There are truths in the Bible we're supposed to believe. The second, God loves you, God forgives you, God will direct you, God will provide for you. You believe those. That's what you're supposed to do. There's a second category of truths that exhort us to obey, to obey. Paragraph C. Now, when we come to, it's very, very simple, and I urge you to use this simple little principle, that when I come to a verse that exhorts me to believe, like in Song of Solomon, I'll just use Song of Solomon, it says, the Lord speaking, you've ravished my heart. I'm supposed to believe that I've ravished his heart, I've moved his heart. So what I do is, number one, under C, I thank him. Have you ever stopped and when it says, you know, God forgives you or God loves you, said, thank you, Jesus, for loving me. I tell you, something will happen if you pause and actually say that. I don't mean every time, but when you approach the Bible, when it's something like you've ravished his heart, you stop. Instead of just underlining it, you say, thank you. And you talk for just a few seconds. The paragraph two, you add more than thank you. You say, show me more. That's simple. Thank you that you love me. Show me more. When I do that, thank you that you will provide for me. Show me, Lord. Thank you that you will lead me. Show me with it. Thank you for the glory of your Son. Show me. I tell you, it's amazing that simple little dialogue, how it will change your Bible study time. Paragraph D. Well, there's the second category of scriptures in the Song of Solomon or the whole Bible is exhortations to obey. So when it's time to obey, I mean a passage to obey, number one, we stop and commit to it. And number two, we ask God for help. Like in Song of Solomon, it says, rise up. In other words, challenge the comfort zone. When I read that passage, and we'll look at that in a few weeks, I stop and I say, Lord, I commit myself to obey you when you're challenging the comfort zone of my life. I pause and I actually say something to him, and then I ask him for help. Top of page five. Solomon was a prolific songwriter. Okay, somebody without looking in your Bible, how many songs did Solomon write? Does anybody know? This is IHOP. Come on, you're supposed to do songs. You're right, 1,005. He wrote 1,005 songs. That's remarkable. But only one song, 1,005, 1,000 songs, only one song did he title the Song of All Songs. He goes, this is my absolute chief song. But it was the Spirit that inspired him to title that. The Spirit used the superlative, like King of Kings, Lord of Lords, meaning the ultimate. Roman numeral 6. The theme of the song is right here at the beginning. We'll look at this next week in more detail. She cries out, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. And of course, I made a rule in IHOP literally 15 years ago, even right before we were starting and we were getting everything organized in the spring of 99. Then as I began to talk about Song of Solomon, I said, we're not going to sing about kiss with the kisses of his mouth, but the kisses of his word, because that's what it means. The rabbis for 3,000 years have used this passage to talk about the kisses of the Torah, the kisses of God's word. She's asking the Father, Father. She's asking one in authority over the king. She's talking to the one that has authority over the king. Hey,
ask him, tell him, let him.
So this is the one in the New Testament, since we're asking the Father about the Son. This is what we long for, Father. And the kisses of his word is the word of God that awakens understanding in our heart about his heart, his glory, his beauty, his love for us, our love for him. We want the word to touch us and awaken our hearts. Paragraph B, it's the word that proceeds out of God's mouth. It's the word that proceeds from God's mouth. That's why it's called the kisses of the mouth. It's the word that comes out of the mouth of God, the Torah. For the word shall proceed from God's mouth, is what the scripture says. Paragraph C, the kisses of the word, it's talking about encountering the word. I'm talking about reading the Bible and the Holy Spirit touching us in a way that reveals God's love and God's emotions, which are really the same. God's love, God's emotions. The kiss of the word is a metaphor for spiritual intimacy. Think of Jesus touching the Spirit, touching your heart and warming your heart. One man said, I don't want to kiss Jesus on the mouth. I said, that's good. You're not supposed to. I said, don't imagine, let me kiss me, and, you know, put your lips up like that. No, no. If you want to picture something, picture the Spirit like fire touching your heart when you're reading the book of Romans. Reading the Gospel of John. Reading the book of Psalms. Paragraph E. Solomon writes this song in a way, this is my opinion, that is reminiscent of what he experienced. Because in his early days as a king, he had a dream. And in the dream, right here in 2 Chronicles 1, verse 7, God, 2 Chronicles 1, verse 7, God appeared to him and said, Solomon, ask anything you want. Beloved, this is borrowing from the New Testament when Jesus said, pray for anything that you want, believing you'll receive it. I mean, God's borrowing from the New Testament. He offers that theme to Jesus. I mean, that truth to Solomon. And Solomon says, I want wisdom, I want knowledge, I want to serve you with excellence is the meaning. Verse 11, God says, because it was in your heart to get wisdom, in other words, to be more useful in my purposes and in my hand on you, you could have asked for riches, honor, long life, but instead you asked to be more useful and to be a blessing to my people. So he goes, now I'm going to give you a double portion of everything. Paragraph F, I'm going to bring this to an end, so I'm kind of rushing through this because here's a real key point, paragraph F. I believe over the last 50 years plus, that's not an exact number, the Holy Spirit has emphasized truths in the Bible that are related to, we can receive blessings related to faith. If we pray the prayer of faith, we have blessing. And some people call this emphasis, they call it the faith movement. I remember in the 60s and 70s and 80s, people were talking about the faith movement. I mean, I met the Lord in 71, so I don't remember them saying it in the 60s. It's not what I'm saying. But people were talking about the faith movement, that there were these guys and gals saying, if you understand what God promises to give, your faith is stirred, you can get more. And the Holy Spirit anointed this truth of ask anything you want and you can have it. And what happened, paragraph G, is that people, I mean, the Lord really anointed that truth. It's a real truth. But most people use the truth of the prayer of faith of getting anything they want, and they ask for riches, honor, and long life. They ask for the opposite of what Solomon asked for. And God told Solomon, I was testing you when I gave you that offer. And I believe for 50 years, God's anointed this message of the message of faith, and many people under that anointing, they've asked for riches, honor, and long life, and they would, and those are good things, and those are things to ask for, but we're better to make first the request, Lord, I want the anointing to walk in the first commandment. I want to love you like the Father loves you. I'm going to use the prayer of faith to press that in. If the Lord appeared to you in a dream and said, anything you want, what would you ask for? Again, most people ask for riches, honor, and long life. Solomon didn't, and God says, I was testing you, and I believe God's been testing a generation by that real truth. I mean, it's a real truth that he really, really will answer the cry of our heart, But he would that the primary cry of our heart would be, not for riches, honor, and long life. Those are good blessings. Those are second. We do ask for those, but those are second. But we ask for the supreme request. Paragraph G, that he would release the highest things in our heart. The highest things in our heart. And paragraph I, the Holy Spirit's first priority and the Holy Spirit's first emphasis is that we ask for the grace of God to walk in the first commandment. That's what he wants us to do. That's the kisses of his word. That's the cry. If the Lord says, ask anything, I want the kisses of his word. I want to walk in the revelation of God's heart and my heart stirred by the love of God. Amen and amen.